This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
And turn to Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, son of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through the servants, his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his word, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving our attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousnesses, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God who's taken away our sins. Thank you for the wonderful message this morning and how it administered to our hearts. And thank you for exalting Christ and the gospel. And Father, we pray that in our time together this afternoon that you would do the same. We pray that you would work powerfully. We pray that your word would be alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that your Spirit would take the word and run and be glorified. And prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we took Daniel 9, and I had gone back and forth over what message to preach first. And so last week, I decided that I would preach the sermon on prayer, drawing out the principles from Daniel 9 like we did last week. And then today, I would actually go through the text in preparation for next week's message, which is going to be the vision of the 77s. And so what we're going to do this afternoon, and it's very, very appropriate for the Lord's Supper. We're just going to go through, work our way through Daniel chapter 9 and get right up to that vision, which we will look at next week. And as we look at this this marvelous text, there's going to be so much that that overlaps with what we heard this morning. And so I am just praying that the Lord would use this to grip our hearts, to help us see the magnitude of our own sin, and to see the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're just a little sinner, then you only need a little Savior. But if you realize you're a great sinner, you realize you need a great Savior. This is Daniel's third vision, and it begins, the first three verses, Daniel is gives us the timing of this vision. Just by way of reminder, vision number one, directly to Daniel, took place in the first year of Belshazzar, which would have been 550 to 549. The second vision was the third year of Belshazzar, which would have been 548, 547. And then this comes to the third vision, which is the one we're going to look at. And this is the first year of Darius the king, approximately 538 B.C. Now, in terms of the chronology of the book of Daniel, this vision takes place sometime around when Daniel would have been thrown into the lion's den, as recorded in Daniel chapter 6. So Daniel gives us the time of the vision. He gives us the time of each of his visions, each of his four visions. And he tells us, I, Daniel, verse 2, I, Daniel, observed literally in the scrolls the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So the picture that we get here in the beginning of Daniel 9 is here's Daniel, who's an old man. Daniel is probably at least 80 years old by this time, maybe even as old as 86 years old. And here he is. He's an old man and he is immersed studying the scrolls of Jeremiah. Now, remember, I mentioned last week that Jeremiah and Daniel would have overlapped some. And in fact, Jeremiah's ministry would have been going on while Daniel was deported to Babylon. And so here he is, and he is immersed. And what we find is he's not just immersed in a couple of texts that deal with the 70 years. What we find from this prayer is that Daniel is immersed in the entirety of Jeremiah, because there are so many sections of Jeremiah that end up just oozing out in Daniel's prayer. Daniel notices in his careful study of God's word that Jeremiah had twice prophesied specifically the length of time that Jerusalem would suffer desolation. In fact, I'd like you to look at these texts. Keep your finger in Daniel and look over at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Jeremiah says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now turn over to chapter 29. Chapter 29, by the way, written to the exiles. So there's a little bit of age discrepancy between the two prophecies. And notice verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now, follow this part. This is very important for what we're going to look at next week. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 is written in all likelihood of the first year of the deportation. So probably 605 BC, which is when Daniel would have actually been carried off to Babylon in that first wave. Jeremiah 29 is written a few years later, 597 BC, written to the exiles that are already in the land of Babylon. And so what we conclude from that, first of all, is that 70 is not an exact number. In fact, one very good commentator on Jeremiah, J.A. Thompson, suggests that the idea of 70 has the idea of a person's lifetime. You have the first prophecy of 70 years being in 605. Then the prophecy of 70 years is once again mentioned in 597. And so the prophecy is used twice, approximately 8 years apart. And then the fulfillment of it would be if we go from the first year of deportation, 605, to the first year of Cyrus when Babylon is overthrown. That ends up being 67 years, not technically 70. All right. Now, Daniel's prayer takes place right after Cyrus or Darius the Mede takes the throne, roughly 539 BC. And so what's happening is Daniel is immersed studying the scriptures. He's looking at the scrolls in Jeremiah. He's looking at this time frame. He's seeing that Babylon is going to be overthrown. He's beginning to calculate the idea 70 years, thinking back to when the deportation begins to take place, what's happening before his very eyes. And so Daniel actually sees the events and the timing coming together before his very eyes. And as Daniel is impressed with the convergence of the events and the timing coming together before his very eyes, he says in verse 3, the New American Standard kind of misses it, I turned my face to the Lord God. In other words, as Daniel sees the promise, remember, the promise is not just God's going to do this for 70 years, but after the 70 years, he's going to bring his people back. So Daniel actually sees the promise, and the promise is an incentive for him to, as it were, begin to storm the throne of grace. Daniel sees the promise, he sees the events, he sees the convergence, and his own heart is ignited, and he says, I turned my face to God, and I started seeking him by prayer. And then notice, Daniel says, with pleas for mercy, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice, Daniel was no fatalist, was he? He didn't say, well, here's the prophecy, 70 years, that's just about up. It looks like God's going to do what God's going to do. Rather, he saw the promise. He knew the promise was firm because of God's sovereign power. And yet, even though he knew the promise was firm, he still laid hold of God, began to plead for mercy, and then with the traditional expressions of contrition and repentance, sought the God of heaven. True mourning, true confession, true repentance. I'm going to suggest to you that Daniel knew exactly what he was supposed to do because Solomon had taught the exiles what they were supposed to do all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Daniel then begins to make confession. And in verses 4 to 10, we have Daniel's confession proper. And he addresses, I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession. What's interesting, this is the first time in the book of Daniel that God's divine covenantal name, Yahweh, is actually used. But it makes total sense here because Daniel is actually reading. He's reading about the covenant curses. He's reading about God's covenant promises. And so now he's going to lay hold of Israel's covenant God, and he calls him by his divine name, Yahweh, and he makes confession. And he says, O Lord, O Adonai, the great and awesome God. Now, I've mentioned this before. The word awesome could be an awesome word, but it's used today in a way that saps the vitality and vigor of the word right out of it. I mean, you're watching some sports event. You go, that was awesome. Or you have good pizza. That was awesome pizza. Or you have something that happens. And you go, that was awesome. And the reality is that stuff's not awesome in the sense of what awesome is supposed to mean. And so the old King James, the ASV of 1901, captures the word. Awesome is too trite for us. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession. O Lord, great and dreadful. The RSV, great and terrible. The words, by the way, awful and terrible are far better than awesome. Terrible, not meaning really bad as in something very negative happening to me, but terrible in that it incites terror. Awful in the sense that it incites awe. New Jerusalem Bible, O Lord, great and to be feared. The thing about this text right away, we're okay with great and awesome, but great and dreadful? Great and terrible? Great and to be feared? What we see in Daniel's prayer is actually a balanced perspective, a biblically balanced perspective on who God is. He is not only the God that we're going to find out is full of compassion and forgiveness belongs to him, but he is also the God that you do not trifle with. He is the God who is awful, who is dreadful, the God who is to be feared, the God who has actually been the one directly responsible for bringing all of these things on Jerusalem. And then Daniel continues, he says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love? Rich Old Testament language, right? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love, reflecting on God's covenant faithfulness. So the God who is terror and awe-inspiring is also the very same God who has steadfast covenant faithful love. And then we see this language, and in fact we read it as we read the Ten Commandments, for those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel addresses God, and he addresses God with reverence and awe. And then he says in verse 5, we have sinned. We have sinned. Corporate solidarity. He's identifying with the people. He's not separating himself from the people. He's identifying with them. This is our sin. We have sinned. And then what Daniel does is he gives five verbs expressing their sin. And by the way, three of those five verbs come right from King Solomon's instruction on how the exiles should pray. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Starting in verse 46. Notice this language and then see how it's echoed throughout Daniel's prayer. Solomon says, 1 Kings 8, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. Those three words Daniel uses. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst into the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call on you. Any echoes of that in Daniel chapter 9? All throughout the prayer. So Daniel says, we have sinned, and then gives five explicit descriptions of how they have sinned. And then he turns around, and in verse 6, he says, moreover, that is, in addition to all of that, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. In other words, Daniel says, our sin is not only so great, we've not only acted wickedly, rebelled against you, turned away from you, but then on top of that, as you have actually sent your servants, the prophets, to warn us to turn back, as they have preached to us and they have warned us and they have called us to turn, we have not listened to them. It's one thing to sin and to act wickedly, and as heinous as that is, when God calls and tells us to turn, to reject that is to add insult to injury to the divine holiness. And so God sent his word through his prophets to correct them and convict them. By the way, all these characterizations of the prophets and the people are the way that Jeremiah characterizes the prophets and the people in the book of Jeremiah. And so here the people are warned graciously. By the way, to be corrected, to be convicted, to be warned is an act of divine grace and compassion. It's not a sign that God's a mean God. When God warns us and calls us to turn, that is an act of grace. When he brings conviction, it's an act of grace. And to refuse to hear him, as the people of Israel had done, is actually to harden your heart against him. And so verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, those who are nearby, those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have what? Driven them. Because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. In verse 7, Daniel says, God is righteous. Righteousness belongs to you. Now, when Daniel says that God is righteous, what Daniel is doing is he is affirming that God's preeminent commitment is to his own glory, his own character, and to his own covenant. Everything that God does is righteous because God is righteous. Think of righteousness as being and action. God is righteous, therefore he does righteousness. And so righteousness belongs to you, Lord. You always do what is in conformity with your character, with your covenant, but open shame belongs to us. Shamed faces belong to us. That too comes right from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 19. As a result, Daniel says, you have driven us away. I would remind you that the final curse of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 is actually to be removed, exiled, and driven out of the land. Just like Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, and that exile was the ultimate punishment of their disobedience, so also the people of God would face exile, removal from the land as God's final act of punishment on them. And Daniel says, it's happened to us. You warned us and you warned us and you warned us, and now finally you've driven us out of the land because of the unfaithful deeds. The ESV actually captures it even better than that, because of our treachery. Treachery. One of the problems, as James was mentioning this morning, is that we don't see our sin as bad as the Scripture sees it. We don't see our sin as bad as the Bible tells us that it is. We don't see our sin as bad as God sees it. And Israel's continued covenant unfaithfulness was seen by God not just as poor choices, but actually treachery. When we talk here in this place of sin as cosmic treason, that is exactly the way that the Bible presents it. When we are unfaithful to God, we are guilty of a cosmic treason where we are turning our back on the one who made us, who is the most infinitely glorious person in all of the universe, and we are hewing out for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water. And the Bible says that's treachery. Open shame, Daniel says once again, verse 8, belongs to us. Notice what's happening throughout this confession is that there's a repetition of themes. And have you ever been brokenhearted over your sin? And just mourn over something that you've done, and you're praying to God. And isn't it interesting when actually God pulls back a little bit of the veil so that we see how depraved we really are, so that when we look in the mirror, it's the kind of thing of, I can't believe that person that I'm looking at did what that person did, and I'd like to do my best to disassociate myself from that person, but I can't because I am that person, and what I do and what I am is integrated. And you're crying out to God. Well, what happens when you're crying out to God in that state? What happens is you keep saying the same things over and over again. If you don't know that kind of repentance, and you don't know what it is to confess your sins like that in the presence of a holy God, then you don't know what it is to confess your sins. Daniel will say again, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. Probably instead of for, probably though we have rebelled against him. So Daniel, once again, I mean, he puts the sin in perspective of rebellion and says, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness belong to you. Verse 10 is the last verse of the confession proper. And notice how this ends, nor have we obeyed the voice. So you get the progression. We've rebelled and we didn't obey your voice. We didn't obey your voice in order to walk in his teachings, which he set through before us through your servants, the prophets. We have not obeyed your voice. We've rebelled and you've called upon us and we've heard you and we've had your faithful prophets come to us bringing the word again and again, showing us how we should turn, how we should live, how we should repent, how we should make amends, how we should turn and walk and live before the Lord our God. And he's done it in Torah and he's done it through the voices of the prophets, and the voices have come to us over and over and we have not listened. Which in the Old Testament terminology is just another way of saying we've not obeyed. You know, whenever we read God's word, or whenever we hear it expounded, it is the voice of God to us. And so the writer to the Hebrews three times will say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verses 11 to 14 begin to focus on the covenant curse. Verse 11, Daniel pulls out all the stops. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant, for we have sinned against him. So the curse has been poured out on us. Notice he says all Israel has transgressed, turned, and not obeyed. It's an epidemic. And the curse and the oath, which are written in the law of Moses, has been poured out on us. There was something that was powerful about reading the Ten Commandments corporately, wasn't there? Did you notice that? Did you notice that as you read those commandments, you read the law of God, there was something gripping about it. And it wasn't the sense of triumph. It was on the one hand, the sense of the divine authority of the law. And then on the other hand, I've broken that and that and that and that. Every single one of us in this room have broken that divine law. More than that, every single one of us in this room have broken each one of those laws. And you say to yourself, I've never murdered anybody. And I would say to you, listen to how Jesus interprets the commandment not to murder. Do you understand that the seeds of the disobedience of breaking every single one of God's moral law resides within each and every one of us? No matter how nice you are, there's a thief that lives inside of you. No matter how sweet you are, there is a covetous person that dwells in the dark shadows of your heart. No matter what a great spouse you are, there's an adulterer that lives right inside of you. No matter how upright you look, there is an idolater who would exchange the glory of the invisible God for the cheapened glory of the creation in a second. In the heart of every one of us, even those of you who think that you are so pious, you're actually the worst of all. A blasphemer lives inside of you. One who kills mother and father lives inside of you. And who among us doesn't know that a liar lives in each one of us? The problem was that the old covenant promised blessing for obedience. and curse for disobedience. Who has ever received the blessing of the obedience of a law kept? There is an answer. Only Jesus. I hope you get that. I hope you get that. The curse belongs to us. There's only been one to merit the blessing of a law kept, and that is Christ. And so Daniel says, verse 12, you've confirmed your word, which now it's hard to tell whether he's talking about Moses or God. Technically Moses, but Moses is the mediator of the covenant. So when he's talking about Moses, he's talking about the one Moses represents, which ends up being God. He's confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and our rulers and who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. Stop the word calamity. What does calamity sound like to you? I hate it when the Bible translates it calamity because I think of Calamity Jane. And I don't even use calamity in the word, in the way that calamity is supposed to be. I never say, what an awful calamity. The calamity just doesn't do it for me. Some Bible translations say destruction. Here's the thing, is that the Hebrew word is just evil. It's just evil. Now, you can understand why our Bible translations would want to say something like calamity instead of evil. Because we want God to be as far removed from evil as possible. And yet, it's Isaiah 45:7 that tells us that God is actually sovereign over both shalom and ra'ah, calamity and peace. And so, the picture is that God's covenant promise, he confirmed his word. That is, you know what God did? He confirmed his word, he kept his covenant promise, and he punished covenant breakers just like he said he would. That's the thing about God, is that he always keeps his promises. And so the northern kingdom was judged, and the northern kingdom was exiled, and the southern kingdom was judged, and the southern kingdom was exiled, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. And in fact, Daniel says in the second part of verse 12, for under the whole of heaven there has never been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. In other words, the devastation, the destruction, the judgment that God unfurled on the holy city was unprecedented. That disaster, that evil was brought about by the God of heaven who rules and reigns over the Babylonians, who's sovereign over the Nebuchadnezzars. Here's the reality. The greater the blessings, the greater the responsibility. The more light, the more responsibility. And the greater abuse of the blessings, the greater the punishment. That's bad news for every single one of us in this room. You've received more light and more blessing living in this country, having a Bible available to you, having books and radio and Bible teaching churches, the light and the blessing that God has given to every single one of us. Even if this is only your first time in church, you actually have more blessing and more light than 90% of the rest of the world. God unfurled his judgment against Jerusalem because they had abused the light and the blessing given to them. And Daniel says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, knowing how he keeps going back to Torah, all this calamity, all this evil has come on us, yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Notice this. God did exactly as he said he would do, but we in turn have not turned to the Lord and away from our sin and gained insight from what you've told us. Do you see that this is actually so incredibly vital for all of us to understand? God's word explained the judgment to them, and God's word explained the remedy to them, and they ignored it. And in ignoring it, they hardened themselves for even further judgment and disaster. Listen carefully. Young people, pay very, very close attention, please. When God speaks to you through His Word and His Holy Spirit lays hold of your conscience and bothers you and gives you no rest, and you're sick to your stomach over your sins, and you know that you need to turn to the Lord, and you know you need to ask for forgiveness, and you know that you should repent, and you know that you should make amends with the people around you, and you hear that nagging voice of conscience over and over, and then you hear something from God's word over here, and you read something over here, and you hear something at school, and you hear something from your parents, and you hear something from your pastor, and it's like barbed arrows coming into your conscience. You must act. Because if you ignore it, if you squelch it, if you suppress it, mark my words, it will be easier do it the next time. And then easier the next time. And then easier the next time. And then you will find out that you are enslaved. And you would give anything to hear the voice of conscience once again, but you are deaf to it. And what goes for our young people goes for our middle-aged people and our old people. There is an extreme danger in being confronted and convicted and then not turning. And then Daniel says, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity, the evil in store, and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Notice Daniel actually says there is not a single thing that God has done that has been somehow not above reproach. Everything that God has done has been perfectly righteous. Every act of judgment, everything that he's unfurled against Jerusalem, everything that he's let loose, the Babylonians, all of it. Perfectly righteous, perfect accord. Nobody can say to God, why did you do that? That wasn't nice. You did not meet my standards of nice. God is righteous in all of his ways. Do you understand? I mean, seriously, do you understand that right now, God, if you're not a Christian, let me tell you, God owes you absolutely nothing. And right now, he could strike you with cancer. Right now, he could actually open the ground below you and sink you into hell, and he would be completely, perfectly just in doing it. And nobody could say, why did you do that? That wasn't fair. You understand that? And so Daniel says, everything you've done, God, has been perfectly righteous, but notice this, but we've not obeyed his voice. How many times is Daniel going to repeat, we've not obeyed your voice. You've spoke to us and we've not obeyed your voice. And then verse 15, here we get to Daniel's prayer. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we've sinned. We've been wicked. You know what actually is happening? Daniel's getting now to the point of asking God for deliverance. He's getting to the point of asking God for the actual specific petition. But notice, he still actually cannot even bring himself just to come right out and just say it. He has to go right back to the reality. We've sinned. We've acted wickedly. Now, what's significant about verse 15 is that Daniel is addressing God as the God of the Exodus, the God who delivers. And so keep in mind that the redemption of the Exodus is the pattern of divine grace in the Old Testament, and it becomes the pattern of divine grace in the New Testament, being fulfilled in the cross. And notice very carefully, Daniel says, you did that redemption. Pick up the subtlety. You did that redemption. You brought us out of Egypt. And you made a name for yourself. You delivered our forefathers from the house of bondage, and you made a name for yourself. There's going to be something about that subtlety that Daniel is going to, in essence, say, God, do it again, and do it for your reputation, and do it for your glory, and do it for your namesake. Make a name for yourself all over again. Notice, you brought us out of Egypt. We've sinned. We've acted wickedly. Sin is always more awful in the light of grace, isn't it? This is one thing, you know, just to read. I mean, you could, let's say you just read those commandments with us today and you go, wow, I'm a sinner. That's really bad. And that's true. But then when you stop and think about all of the kindness that God has shown to you, and all the mercy, that's what actually makes sin so incredibly awful, is that it's sin against a God who is infinitely kind. Now the petition, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousnesses, let now your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Now this is absolutely fascinating. What doesn't seem to go together in this verse? Righteousness and the prayer for deliverance. Because this is the way we think about it. Righteousness always means judgment. But you remember how I defined righteousness? God being committed, a commitment to God's own character, His own glory, and His own covenant. And so righteousness could manifest itself in judgment, but it could also be the basis of an appeal for deliverance. How so? Well, because we've become a reproach. Your people who bear your name have become a reproach. And so maybe Daniel is hearkening back to something that he remembered his contemporary Ezekiel said in the promise of the new covenant, where he says in Ezekiel 36, I'm about to act, O house of Israel, but not for your sake, but for my name's sake. No less than three times in the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, God actually says, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for me. I'm not doing it for your name's sake. I'm doing it for my name's sake. You profaned my name. What I'm doing for my own reputation and my own glory. In other words, Daniel could actually appeal to the righteousness of God, knowing that God always acts with His own glory as the paramount concern. And so that's why, by the way, psalmists and prophets say things like, forgive us for your name's sake. Forgive us for your glory. Lord, there's a lot at stake. Your glory's at stake with all these rebellious exiles. You remember what Moses did? You remember at Kadesh Barnea, people, 10 out of the 12 spies brought back an evil report of unbelief. And God says, step aside, Moses. I'm going to slice him and dice him, leave him for dead, chop him up, leave him in the desert, scatter him, use him for desert fertilizer. And Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. Why can't you do that? because, interesting, he doesn't say, hey, they're your chosen people. What do you think of them now? His appeal is simple. The report of you will get back to Egypt, and they will say, he brought them out of the land of Egypt and could not bring them into the promised land. In other words, Moses knew exactly how to pray. You pray with God at that which is at stake with him the most, and that is his glory and his namesake. In verse 17, let your face shine. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications. Just like Solomon taught us, I'm now praying like Solomon taught us, and I'm asking you to do what Solomon said you would do for your sake, O Lord. You see it again? For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And so let your face shine. That is, God, take away the wrath, take away the anger, and smile upon us as your people once again. And then verses 18 and 19, you have this crescendo of urgent appeal. The emotion in these final two verses of the prayer are intense. And so here's the old man, probably bent over with age, the old exile, Daniel, who had walked with God and interpreted visions and counseled kings and escaped the mouths of the lions, and with passion and earnestness pleads to his God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. See the desolation of the city, which is what? Called by your name. Then he says what should mark the attitude of every one of our prayers. We're not presenting our supplications to you on the basis of our merit. We have none. But on account of your great compassion, verse 19 is the crescendo of pathos. Hear, forgive, listen, take action for your own sake. There it is again. Do not delay, because of your city and your people are called by your name. That's a prayer of repentance. This prayer will actually lead to the vision of the 77s, God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And by the way, the answer will include a promised Messiah who will come and take away our sins. This prayer is a powerful demonstration of real repentance. It's corporate, it's personal. It's brutally honest. As James was preaching this morning, I thought so much what he said resonated. This kind of confession and repentance, this kind of genuinely owning our sin, is so rare today. We want to just blame everybody else, put it off on everybody else. And yet there's nothing in this prayer that would even lightly suggest that their sin was none other than their own, 100%. This kind of repentance, confession, is absolutely rare in our therapeutic society. This is rare. In the Book of Common Prayer, the 1662 version, dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with an humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by his infinite goodness and mercy. And although we ought at all times humbly to acknowledge our sins before God, yet we most chiefly do so when we assemble and meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at his hands, and to set forth his most worthy praise, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which be requisite and necessary as well for the body as the soul. Daniel appeals to God for mercy and forgiveness, not because he was highly esteemed and favored by God, but for God's own name's sake. And God answered that prayer when Jesus Christ ascended Calvary and became a curse for us. And satisfied the divine justice of an infinitely holy God. And your sin and mine, our filth, our corruption, our uncleanness, the judgment of a broken law were heaped upon him instead of us, so that he became a curse for us. God demonstrates his love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is our response? No merit. We sang it. We sang it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, our sins are ever before us. And what wretchedly selfish people we are. We are treacherous. We are treasonists. If we could, from the cradle, we would have killed you, wanting to be God ourselves. And we thank you for Jesus, who has paid up all of our sins, all of our transgressions. There is not one drop in the cup of wrath left for us. He drank it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775 782 6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.